It's been a few weeks since we began this chapter, and so we continue on today I'm going to begin with verse 17. Romans chapter 9, verses 17 through 29. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? But what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, you know the kind of impact these words can have upon us, and you know very well the issues of the heart that this raises. And so I ask that you would enable me to speak your truth, that your spirit would take your truth and apply it to each one of us in a way that's needed for us today, with the variety of people that are here and the variety of experiences and differences in their relationship to you, which you alone know, but you do know. And so it's no accident that we are looking at this particular passage for the people that are in this room today. And I don't know what it means for anyone except what it means to me. And so I ask that you would enable us to hear you. You want to be exalted in our eyes and in our hearts in this moment. You want for you to be seen as the God of grace and power and glory and might and majesty, so that we might respond to you as creatures like us ought to respond. So help us, O God. In the name of Jesus, amen. In verse 19, Paul asks a legitimate question. Paraphrased, it says, "Why am I responsible for not believing the gospel and not loving God if he did not choose me, but hardened my heart and made it impossible for me to believe?" I think that's a fair paraphrase of what Paul asks from a theoretical point of view. Why am I responsible for rejecting Christ if God did not choose me and make me his own? It seems that God made some people, and this can be argued, maybe most people who've ever lived, however many that is, just to throw out a number and say 100 billion, I don't know. So he made some people just so that he could condemn them to hell. I mean, that's what it seems. I said it's a legitimate question because God made people in his image, which means that he made us rational, thinking beings who want to understand why things are the way they are. Now, that's included in our being made in the image of God. And that curiosity to understand things motivated people to explore nature and to develop science and explore the heavens and go to the moon and develop all sorts of creature comforts that are all around us here. This has all been developed by somebody because they had curiosity and the ability to think rationally about the materials of the cosmos and the earth on which we live. And that's been a good thing. Technology has prolonged our lives, made our lives better, enabled communication to reach levels unheard of before the last 50 years. It's incredible. So it's reasonable to want to understand what is certainly a very difficult teaching from the Apostle Paul here, and to ask for an explanation. But there's another kind of questioning that is not motivated by a genuine desire to understand, but by an urge to justify unbelief and to excuse the rejection of the true God. So although the questions may be the same, the motivation are worlds apart. When Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" he didn't really want an answer to that. It was a cynical question, like, nobody can know the truth. There is no truth. It's like the peoples of the 60s that I knew, it was noble to be searching, but you couldn't say you found. You just had to keep searching. They didn't really want to find anything. They wanted to find truth. It wasn't a legitimate, honest question. Neither was Pilate's. He didn't want an answer, and Jesus didn't give him one. You would think Jesus already said in John 14, "I'm the truth. Hey, Pilate, I'm the truth." Jesus was not going to answer a question that was not a sincere desire to know. Luke's gospel tells us that King Herod wanted to see Jesus. In fact, when Jesus showed up, when they brought him to him, he questioned Jesus at some length. That's what Luke reports. Herod questioned Jesus at some length, But Jesus made no answer. He didn't even answer anything. Why? Because Jesus knew that Herod just wanted some entertainment from a supposed miracle worker who'd heard about. But he had no interest in taking Jesus seriously. In fact, he and his soldiers, Luke says, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him. It wasn't a legitimate question. So, if your questions are keeping you from bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ, be careful that you are not using the impossibility of getting 100% certainty, which you probably demand, although you deny it. Be careful that you are not using the impossibility of getting 100% certainty as an excuse for keeping yourself on the throne of your own life. God says, the God who made everything and who's outside of space and time says that he gives enough answers to all questions so that unbelief is without excuse. All unbelief, no matter how intellectually informed you are, and you've thought of questions that maybe nobody else has ever thought of, God says, I've got an answer for you. God says that. No one will tell God one day, there wasn't enough evidence. Nobody can answer my questions. Nobody is going to think that there were just too many unanswered questions for me to be able to believe. There are plenty of people alive that think that, but I can guarantee you no one who is dead thinks that. Be careful. Your questions are causing you to walk backwards from faith. And having been in this place a very long time, I've seen people who we didn't know, but actually they were in retreat from their faith. They were moving in the wrong direction in their mind. And eventually, your feet follow your mind. Be careful. All of your questions, all of them, there are no exceptions, have sufficient answer from the Word of God to keep you believing and actually growing in your faith. So, having said that, Paul gives a three-part answer to the legitimate question of how can God still blame me for my rebellion if he predetermined or predestined that I would never repent and believe? How can that be? How can that be fair? The short answer to the question is, you don't really know the real God, or you wouldn't be so troubled. The real God has an answer for you. So let's look at what Paul says. The first part of his answer is that God is the creator, and we are the created. Pretty simple, but it has implications. Since he made us, he can do anything with us that he likes. And so he uses the example like the clay that the potter digs from the ground. And the clay has no right to decide what the potter will do with it. The potter doesn't ask the clay, what would you like me to make you? You know, do you have any ideas? Do you have any suggestions? You know, it's up to you. That's not the way it works. He can make anything he wants, the potter can. He can make a soup bowl, a delicate dinner plate, or a chamber pot for use as a toilet bowl. That's what he can do. He's the potter. He got the clay. He molded the clay all he wants. All human beings have no existence independently of the Creator. The Creator, that is the God of the Bible, is the one who has determined our existence. He didn't ask you if you wanted to be born. There was no pre-conceptional discussion with God to decide if you thought it was a good idea for you to be born. He didn't ask you that, or me. He gave you life. You and I are totally dependent, absolutely dependent upon the Creator for our existence. That means that we have no rights. We didn't make a deal, a bargain with God. He does his part, we do our part. There was none of that. We have no rights, no demands that we can claim against God that he must answer to. It's in the contract, God. No contract. He is the supreme authority and power. He answers to no one and can be judged by no one. The gulf between the Creator and the creature, that would be us, is absolute and infinite. It cannot be gulfed. The only one who bridged that gap was the God-man, Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought the two infinitely separated beings together in himself. But it's not only that by creation we have nothing to say to God about anything at all. But Adam's sin lost everything except the dignity of being image bearers of God. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness that Thomas Jefferson inscribed in the Declaration of Independence, those supposed rights that were the basis of this country, they were all forfeited in that fateful moment of disobedience in the garden. There is no right to life. There is no right to liberty. There is no right to the pursuit of happiness for anybody who's ever lived. We have no rights. And but for God's mercy, human life would have ended under the shade of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on that day. Instantaneously. So, that's Paul's first part of the answer. God can do anything he wants, and any inkling of light rights were lost in the garden. The second part gets a little more dicey for us. God's power and wrath are displayed in predetermining that some people are destined for condemnation and utter ruin. And God wanted it that way. Let me read that again. God's power and wrath are displayed in predestining that some people are destined for condemnation and utter ruin. And God wanted it that way. He wasn't forced into that because of the human decisions. God wanted it that way. His holiness and punishment of evil are exhibited on those whom he chose for eternal hell. I could not say that if that was not said by this book. But because it is said by this book, I must say it. Because it's the truth that will set you free. Massaging it, manipulating it, will keep you a slave to the wrong ideas and therefore keep you from God. And maybe everlasting joy. God's glory is the manifestation of his nature and character. That's, he displays his nature, his wonder, his power, and his character, his holiness. His holiness and the righteousness of his judgment of evil is part of his character, part of his being. And it will be seen by all angels, all demons, and all people who have ever lived. God's holiness, his righteousness, and his judgment of evil will be seen by every conscious being. That display will come, as far as I can understand the scripture to say, that display will come at the day of judgment, the final day, whatever that looks like. I have no clue. God wants the glory of his holiness to be seen in the wrath of the Son of God, on that terrible day. He wants the display of his judgment of sin to be seen by everyone in the person of his Son. Listen to what Revelation 6 says. Then the kings of the earth, talking about that day, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The wrath of the Lamb of God. God wants everyone to see it. The slain Son of God casting evil into everlasting oblivion. The mild and meek, the humble Jesus coming in on the donkey into Jerusalem. God the Father wants everyone, and everyone will see that same humble, gentle, loving God in the flesh cast all evil into eternal death. So it will happen. It will happen. Because the Father wants it to happen. Now, these first two parts of Paul's answer to this legitimate question of how God can still blame us if he did not choose me or you, it may not seem very comforting. In fact, These answers may cause even more troubling responses in us. But don't give up. Don't settle for a view that puts man in the driver's seat, meaning you in the driver's seat, and relegates God to the position of a backseat driver, a passenger, really, in your life and in the life of the universe, who does not decide your final destination, but really just is along for the ride to see how you're going to end up. Don't settle for that, because it's absolutely false. God's purpose in inspiring Paul to write this was not to cause us to question the goodness of God, or to question his justice, or to question his kindness, or to question his sovereignty, or minimize his sovereignty, somehow make it less than it really is. He's not trying to sort of dumb God down to us in some way. His purpose is to increase our worship, to expand our sense of awe, and deepen our love for God, our Savior, our Lord. That's his purpose. This passage is supposed to humble us to such a degree that we see more and more of the glory of God. He becomes larger and we become smaller. If reading this passage somehow makes you feel like you're in a position to kind of criticize God, maybe not admit it openly, but kind of in your heart think that's not so good, you're in danger. You're elevating yourself. And really, that's what I think, anyway, from Isaiah 14, is what the one who became the devil did. He thought himself just a little bit superior to the Lord of glory. So, stick with me on this. Believe that these truths will work greater confidence in you, greater steadfastness in you, and greater maturity in your faith. Don't say, I don't want to think about that anymore. You need to work through this and face the God who exists, not the one that you and I have manufactured to some degree or accepted from our even the Christianized culture in which we live. This is the real God. So, how do those two answers help me to understand and accept what seems unfair? That is the question, the two parts of the answer so far, that God is the creator and we are the creature. He can do anything he wants because he's the one who made us. And the second part being that God wants to display this aspect of his character, that he is a God who is absolutely against evil in all of its forms. He's not passive. He's not neutral. He's not sort of just, you know, helpless. God is proactive and active against evil in all of its form, and he wants that to be on display. So he has relegated some to everlasting hell. So how do those answers help me understand and accept what seems unfair? I'm going to give you two reasons, and two ways rather. I'm going to give you two ways that they help me. And I mean, they really do help me. The first way it helps me is by proving that the God revealed in the Bible is not the creation of the mind of man. If you've been around me for any length of time, I say this a lot. The thing I do best is repeating myself. Now it's because I forget what I said before, but I used to do it deliberately, you know. So But this is very important to me. You really can't imagine how important to me this is. Because we all manufacture idols all the time. And we've got to recognize them and destroy them. And I've been trying to destroy idols for a long time now, decades. And this is one of them. And this is one of the places that helps me destroy idols manufactured in the mind of man. So this teaching helps me to understand and to see that the God that this book reveals is not made up by men. This God says that all of reality is about Him. It's not about me or you or all of humanity or the preservation of humanity in some other cosmos or some other constellation, you know, the far side of the universe. It's not about us. It's about God. And of course, what kind of a God would it be of whom that wasn't true? I mean, really, what kind of a God really says it's really all about you after all? You know, I made you, but now you're more important than I am. I mean, what kind of a God is that? I mean, that's a sort of, that's a God that is useless. Wouldn't the creature expect his creator to be the most wonderful and the most glorious? I mean, wouldn't that sort of be what you would expect for there to be a real creator? And you say, wow, he's really something. He's different than I am. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their love for one another, want all their creatures to see their unified glory. One of my favorite statements in the Bible is the Father saying to people, look at my son. Look at him. Oh, man, I tell you, I identify with that. And I know you parents do too. That's why you put their little drawings up on the refrigerator and all that kind of stuff. That's the Father wants people to honor and glorify his son. And the son wants his father to be glorified. As Paul writes later on in Romans about Jesus, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Everything is for God's glory and pleasure. Everything. Even the display of his wrath. Everything is for the display of God's glory and pleasure. Be careful that you do not erect an imaginary God in your mind. And I would say get rid of the ones that are already there, or at least aspects of God that are imaginary. Idols don't save anyone. Be resolute. Be determined and focused on how God has revealed himself in the written word of God, because it shows us the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him is life, and there is no salvation in anyone else. So that's one way that this teaching helps me. Helps remind me and convince me that this is the true God. And I really don't want any other God. The second way Paul's answer helps me is by making it clear that God predetermining the destiny of all people, I mean all people, predestining the destiny of all people means that he really is in charge of everything that happens. Not in charge of everything except your decision. He's in charge of everything except their decision. No, God is in charge of everything, including people's decisions. That's what this says. So, on the one hand, The Word of God teaches that God determines the destiny of everyone. But on the other hand, it teaches everyone's responsible for their destination. So nobody's going to stand before God and say, you didn't choose me. Everybody's going to know, no, they also chose. Can't explain that. It's the two parallel truths, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, that nobody is ever going to understand, even in eternity. But what Paul is emphasizing here and what we need to take to heart is the fact that God is the one who determines the decisions of everyone. And what that, how does that help you, Jack? You said that helps you. Yeah, because what it means is that there is no wiggle room for any other force, anyone else's will to interfere with what God says he will do. What God says he will do, he will do. And you and I cannot interfere with it. So, when we read Romans 8:28, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, you say, well, how does that work, Jack? I don't know. But God says that he is in control of everything and he will make it true. If you demand to figure it out ahead of time, you're going to be an unbeliever. You're going to live in unbelief and you won't have any comfort in life. And I don't know about the next life, but certainly not in this life. It brings me comfort to know that nothing happens, and there are very bad things happen that we hear about all the time, that nothing happens outside of the will of God. He is in absolute control of everything. And so, the little phrase that people say, God is in control, I mean, I'm afraid that most of us who say something like that, the little slogan, don't really believe it when it comes down to issues in our life, or things that really hurt. But this truth guarantees that Romans 8:28, that God works all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. It's true for you. So we can be sure that there are no loopholes, there are no lapses in his sovereign rule over our lives. There is nothing outside of the absolute rule of the triune God revealed in the Bible. And even the wrong choices, even the sin, God has a way and he has promised that he will work all things for good for his people. It may mean a deeper sense of repentance, a deeper sense of humility, a deeper appreciation of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. But when you read the Psalms and you read David's sin, God used that for good still. It was wicked. Should have been stoned to death. But God used it for good. It's too big for us to comprehend and wrap our head around, but it's very important that you hold on to it as a truth. Because God says it. The real God says there are no loopholes, no exceptions, no slip-ups in his sovereign control over the lives of every one of his children. Don't try to understand it. You can't. Just accept it and worship God because of it. So I say it helps me. I don't know if it'll help you. I'm certainly open to answering questions. We can talk about this later. You can call me. I know you have a lot of questions. I can tell by your faces that there are a lot of. It's okay. I'm happy to talk about this anytime. I really am. Not that I have all the answers, but I do think I have the right perspective. Can't answer the details, but I have the right perspective because I know that this is what this says. So it helps me. I hope it helps you. Think about it. Pray about it. Read about it. Well, now for the third part of Paul's answer to the legitimate question in verse 19. I give two. It's not just that God wants to display his glory to all of his creatures. He wants to show the greatness of his grace, particularly to those who have no right to it, that is, to his people, his chosen people. He shows his mercy and the riches of his grace to those he has chosen to be with him forever. And he wants his children to really see that. It's sort of like you guys who played softball, you play any sport, you like your kids to be there to watch you play. You know, I mean, the other kids can be there, but you'd like your kids to see you, right? I still remember watching my father play softball when he played for Wonder Bread Company back in Dallas. I must have been 10 or 12 years old, and I still remember him because he had very short legs like I did, and he was running around the bases, you know, real short legs. But that was a delight for a son to see his father. Well, the father liked that, and the father wants his children to see the greatness of his grace that he's displayed for them. So Paul uses the story of Hosea to illustrate how God's love and grace are manifested in his choosing some, that is a remnant. Hosea was commanded to marry a prostitute or a woman who was going to become a prostitute, in effect, Gomer, and he had children with her. The second child God named Not My People. What a kind of a name is that? Not My People. He did it because they represented, that child represented the people of Israel who God had rejected because of their rebellion and their idolatry and their refusal to worship him. And so God says, you're not mine anymore. Then God's sovereign mercy, though, was displayed because God had a commitment. He'd promised already to Abraham that he would not reject his people forever. And so in chapter 2, verse 23, God says that he will have mercy on ones he said he would not have mercy on. And he calls those he said were not his people, he calls them his people. He wanted them to know that. He said, you're my people. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it that I'm your God and that you're my people, but you are. And he displayed his love and grace and mercy to them. God could have left everyone under his judgment, that is all of us, to experience his wrath against evil. But he didn't. He saved some. That's the amazing story of redeeming love and unmerited favor. All of God. That's what Paul wants us to focus on. The bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, wants his bride, the church, to be taken up with him and his wondrous and wonderful grace toward his chosen and the glorious future he has planned for them. It would be unthinkable if walking down the aisle, coming out of the wedding ceremony, and his bridegroom is taking his beautiful young bride with him, and she's looking over his shoulder and says, well, how about that girl? What's going to happen to her? You remember your old girlfriend? What about her? What? Say what? That's unthinkable. She's looking at her husband, her new husband. She's caught up with him. She's not thinking about the ones that he rejected for her.
And so it will be on the final day. The bride will be looking at the bridegroom. They won't be thinking about, what about the others? Guaranteed, you won't. God will so fill the hearts of his people, so full of delight and joy, that there will not be any questions or wondering what happened to so-and-so. Won't happen. God wants his people to know the joy of his love and his choosing them when he didn't have to. Did it out of mercy. He doesn't want us to wonder about God's handling of those not chosen. He does want us to share the gospel so that all his chosen ones will come to the Redeemer of the souls of men. He does want us, while we are alive, to be engaged in finding those other chosen ones that are out there, a part of the body of Christ. And that's what the mission of Behoff is, to make, mature, and multiply disciples of Jesus Christ. God is right in all that he does, and one day everyone will know that. Take comfort in that truth. It's going to happen to you. Everybody who lives, we're going to know that what God did was right. What he did was just. What he did was an expression of his love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for each other, and then for his chosen people. Once everyone sees the real God and all the idolatrous ideas of God that has filled humanity since Adam are blown away and disappear, and the real God is there, and everyone sees the Lamb of God on the throne, unimaginable to me, no one will have any trace of criticism or doubt or questioning about the holiness of his character or the fairness of his actions. Take comfort in that. It's true. So when you can't answer those kinds of questions that are thrown at you or come thrown up within you, go to the end game. The Lamb upon the throne. So we're not there yet. So what do we do right now? Here we are today, September 26, 2021. So what do we do? Well, let's go forward to chapter 10, verses 8 through 13. And here's what Paul writes there. He says, what does it say? That is the scripture. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, if you don't know if you're chosen by God, that you're destined to experience his joy forever, you're not sure about that? This is how you can know today. Come to Jesus. Confess your sin. Your need of his forgiveness, and believe that his sacrifice that was celebrated in the Lord's Supper was paid for your guilt. And it's enough for the real God to accept you, sinner that you are. Then over in chapter 12, Paul writes in verses 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So if you do know God's saving grace, and you say, I've trusted in Christ, well, then Paul says, yield yourself daily to live for his glory and continue to be renewed in the way that you think about yourself, the world around you, and the real God. And I guarantee you, there's enough to keep you occupied till you get really old. I mean, really old. Enough to keep you going. You haven't been there, done that yet. There's a lot more. In fact, eternity will not exhaust the revelation of God to creatures like us. I'm kind of looking forward to that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to absorb the truth. And I know that it's, for some of us, it's been like throwing bricks through the window, and it's kind of shattering and difficult and painful. But Lord, you are bigger than our minds. You are bigger than our emotions. You are able to give us a perspective that is progressively truer and truer, more and more accurate in our understanding of who you are. And I pray that that will be the effect today, that there will be true comfort that comes from you for your people, that your bride would be caught up with the bridegroom and know that the joy of being in his presence will just cause every other thought to evaporate in the glory of your grace and of your presence when we see you face to face. Make these things real for us in Jesus' name. Amen.